Thank you, team. Good morning, church. Good morning, balcony. Good to see you back there. Good. And good morning, people who are watching on the internet. One of the things that we've noticed over the last couple of months is that there are lots of folks watching online. And that's great because we got folks that take most of the winter off and go down to Florida, snowbirds. And so we imagine this morning on March break Sunday, there are a number of folks watching from Florida. So wherever you are, welcome. And you know what? Even if you're watching in your pajamas this morning, that's okay because you can see us and we can't see you. We're just glad you're here. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2, verse 18. That's on page 837 in your pew Bibles. Now, this is the third of five consecutive conflict stories in Mark's Gospel. I don't know if you've noticed that. I think I mentioned that when we hit the first of them. We're going to make mention of it certainly over the next 2 weeks because these conflict stories, they kind of ratchet up. And so the conflict gets more and more intense. What Jesus is doing here is he is pressing his identity and authority on his culture and specifically on the religious leaders. Jesus is... He's basically coming at the people like a sword, and he is forcing them to move one way or the other. By the end of these five conflict stories, you're supposed to decide, just like the people of Jesus' day were supposed to decide, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he who he's saying he is? Or does he need to be put to death? And you'll see how that goes. But that's what Jesus is doing. He's not being shy. Jesus isn't shy. He's not being coy. He is putting all his cards on the table. He is face up and he is pressing his identity on people. He is pressing for a decision. He's saying, who do you say that I am? That's what all these stories are about. All of these stories intend to demonstrate the singular authority and significance of Jesus Christ. So hear now the infallible, inspired, authoritative, and inerrant word of the Lord, beginning at verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as always, and particularly in these conflict stories, the primary focus of the passage is on the identity and significance of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be asking the question, who is this man? Now, Mark is systematically building a case that he introduced in the opening line of the gospel. Again, Mark's not being shy either. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? So Mark puts all his cards on the table face up. He says, this is who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the King. More than that, he's the Son of God. He's all that, Mark says, and I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to prove it to you as we move through this gospel. So remembering that, we understand the first question we always wanted to ask when we read these stories is, what does this story say about the identity and significance of Jesus Christ? That's always question one in Mark's gospel. Well, in this story, we see three things in particular. We see, first of all, that Jesus is the messianic bridegroom. Now, what prompts Jesus to say what he says in this story is a question about fasting. Fasting was one of the three pillars of Judaic piety. So the Jews in Jesus' day had three primary ways of expressing their piety. There was prayer, there was fasting, and there was giving alms to the poor. And Jesus said a lot about prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. They were a praying group. Jesus said an awful lot about charity to the poor, didn't he? But he didn't say much of anything at all about fasting. It was not an emphasis. And so some folks came and asked him about that. And Jesus answers their pretty mundane question with an absolutely marvelous revelation. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, just pause there. That question, you know, assumes a knowledge of Jewish weddings. At a Jewish wedding, actually, all the guests were exempt from religious obligation, religious duty, because the emphasis was on the necessity of celebration. Wedding feast was a 7-day fast, or 7-day feast, I should say. 7-day feast. It was the biggest party in Jewish culture. Even if the Levites and priests were at a wedding, they were exempt from their regular religious duties in order to join in the celebration. It's a big deal. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Answer, no. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, that's an absolutely massive theological statement, at the center of which Jesus unambiguously claims that He is the messianic bridegroom. You can't miss that. Right? The question is, why don't your disciples fast? The answer Jesus gives is because I am the bridegroom and I am here in the midst of my people. How can my people fast when everything that Judaism has been hoping and longing for is here now in me? That's what Jesus is saying. That's massive. D.A. Carson says, here is Jesus, profoundly self-aware. Isn't that neat? Profoundly self-aware. Meaning, Jesus isn't figuring out who He is. He's not doing stuff, right? He's not going to heal someone and going, I wonder if this will work. And He goes to heal, and it works! He said, I might be something special here. There's no development in Jesus' self-understanding. He is fully self-aware from day one. He knows who He is, He knows why He's come. So, Carson says, here is Jesus, profoundly self-aware, deeply conscious that He is Himself the Messianic Bridegroom, and that in His immediate presence, the proper response is joy. Do you see that? Jesus, you know why my disciples not just don't fast, can't fast? Because everything Judaism has been hoping and longing for is here now in me. That's why. They cannot fast because I have come. I am everything you've been hoping and longing for. And then He kind of leans in. And then some. And then some. Right? He ratchets it up a little bit. He starts with something they know and then He adds a little twist. The coming of the Messianic kingdom was associated in the Old Testament with feasting. I think I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. With feasting and gladness. That was one of the primary ways the Jews spoke about the coming kingdom of God. There's going to be a great feast. There's going to be food. Everybody's going to have enough food without cost. Food you don't have to buy. Wine that flows. It's going to be great. We see that, for example, in Isaiah 25:6, where it says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So the Messianic era, the kingdom of God, is like a feast with rich food and well-aged wine. The text goes on to say this. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of His people He'll take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Now Jesus shows up and says, remember what you were waiting for? Remember all that waiting? Remember all that longing? I'm here. It's on. Let the party begin, He says. I am the Messiah. I am the Lord of the feast. But then Jesus, He ratchets it up. He takes it one step further. He says, not only is this going to be a feast, it's going to be a wedding feast. It's going to be the biggest feast of them all. It's going to be a 7-day feast. It's going to be an extent. It's going to be the biggest feast you've ever experienced. It's going to be like that, only better. It's going to be an absolutized feast. Now, nowhere, that's new, nowhere in the Old Testament is the Messianic banquet described as a wedding feast. Nowhere. Because that would be weird. In Judaism, that would actually be borderline inappropriate. Because in Judaism, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom, the husband of the covenant community, was not the Messiah. It was God Himself. The Bible says that in Isaiah 54:5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. So the Bible couldn't be more clear on this. According to the Old Testament, God Himself, the Creator God, the God of the whole earth, He is the husband of the covenant community. God is the bridegroom in the Bible. No doubting that. So what in the world is Jesus doing here? What's He saying? What He's doing is He's bringing together two metaphors in the Old Testament, two streams of anticipation. He's saying to anyone who has ears to hear, He's saying, I am the Messiah, right? I am the King. I'm the Lord of the feast. I am the bringer of blessing and joy. And P.S., I'm God. I am your husband. You are my people. And this is going to be better than you could have ever asked for, hoped for, or imagined. That's the incredible answer that Jesus gives to a fairly mundane question about fasting. And that's the first and most important thing we learn about Jesus in this passage. But there's more. We also learn that the coming of Jesus changes everything. Now, in this little story, there are three mini parables. In fact, I don't know if you're interested in this kind of stuff. These are the first three parables in the Gospel of Mark. Just interesting. Three mini parables, they come kind of rapid fire. In the first one, what we learn is that Jesus is the Messianic bridegroom. The next two reveal that the coming of Jesus changes absolutely everything. Look at verses 21 to 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Right? These are ancient idioms, particularly for us in the we don't sew things era. Right? I mean, so there's half of you are like, I don't sew anything. I go to Walmart and buy it new. Good for you. Okay, just get into the moment here, okay? This is doubly hard for modern day evangelicals because most of you don't, you know, many of you don't drink wine, so you don't know what we're talking about here, and you don't sew, so you have no idea what we're talking about here. Okay, we're gonna unpack this together. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. This is back in the day when you patch stuff. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. All right. I realize that sounds complicated, because like I said, not many of us here make our own wine. Maybe some of you do. Not many of us patch our own clothes. Maybe some of you do. But these two parables mean exactly the same thing. What they're saying is very simple. The coming of Jesus is a cataclysmic event that fundamentally changes everything. Jesus is not a patch on Judaism. Jesus explodes Judaism. The coming of Jesus ushers in a fundamentally new era, new understanding that demands new forms, new expressions, and new responses from God's people. Dennis Nottingham says, "For the fact is that the state of affairs He, Jesus, has inaugurated is quite different from what went before. And the conduct appropriate to it is as incompatible with the practices of Judaism as a new patch with an old garment or new wine with old wineskins. You can't just keep celebrating the old Jewish feasts as if everything Judaism has longed for has not come in Jesus Christ." The religion of Judaism is fundamentally about anticipation. Everything is looking forward to the prospect of God keeping His promises. Right? Judaism fundamentally looks forward. The key word in Judaism, the key phrase is God has promised. That's the key phrase. But everything is different in Christianity. Christianity fundamentally looks back. What's the key phrase in Christianity? It is finished. Do you understand how fundamentally different that is? Judaism looks forward. It's all about longing. It's all about the hope that God will keep His promises. What does the New Testament say? All the promises of God are yes and amen now in Jesus Christ. That is a fundamental reorientation in worship. So you can't keep rolling out these festivals that look forward as if Jesus hasn't come. By the way, there's an entire book-length argument in support of that premise in the New Testament. It's called the Book of Hebrews. The Book of Hebrews is a bunch of Jewish Christians who wanted to slide back into the forms and rituals and the safety of Judaism. And the whole point of that is, how can you go back? Do you understand how fundamentally the coming of Jesus Christ changed the game? You got to move forward now. You got to look forward. Everything has changed, the author of Hebrews says. And that's what we see. That's what we see in Christianity, right? The Passover immediately becomes the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Passover was about how God saved people who took refuge under the blood of a lamb. But look forward to the ultimate lamb. That's why John the Baptist said when Jesus came, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John says, when he sees Jesus, "The Lamb has come. Everything we've been looking for and longing for has come. Therefore, how can we get together and have a meal anticipating something we now have?" And so what does it switch to in the New Covenant? What is the characteristic ceremony and ritual of the Christian church? Is it the Passover? No, it's the Lord's table. And what's the other word for the Lord's table? The Eucharist. You know what that word means? The thanksgiving. So we've moved from anticipating to thanking. Because we have it now. We have it now, and so we give thanks. That's why circumcision becomes baptism. Circumcision was a surgery performed on the flesh at the point of desire. Right? Not to be too graphic. But that's what it is. But it looks forward to something more. It looks forward to a more significant surgery performed on the heart by God. That is the great and climactic hope of the Old Testament. God says, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them." Listen to this heart surgery. "I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." That's the surgery that changes the game. The Old Testament looked forward to that. That was the great hope. One day God would come and He would do a surgery. Circumcision is a surgery we do on ourselves at the point of desire, but it doesn't actually change the human heart. Guess what? Circumcised or uncircumcised, men lust. Anyone here want to contend that statement? But you know what changes the game? Heart surgery performed by God. The gift of the Holy Spirit given by God, that changes the game. So we don't. Why would we do something now that looks forward to something we already have? That's why Paul said, a Jew now, a member of the covenant community now, is one inwardly. It's about something inside. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, Romans 2:29. Paul says to a mixed group of people, Jews and Gentiles believing in Christ in Philippians 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Do you know who the members of the covenant community are now? He says it's people who've been transformed by the Spirit of God. People who are trusting in Jesus Christ and putting no confidence in the flesh. Now that doesn't mean you can't get circumcised. Lots of people still get circumcised for hygienic reasons. But you can get circumcised. You just can't put any confidence in it. You need to understand that it has zero religious significance. Why would you trust in something that looks forward to something that you already have? Paul says in Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that matters now is a new creation. Therefore, our initiatory rite is not circumcision, it's baptism." Right? As I say, you can choose to get circumcised, but it doesn't mean anything religiously. Our initiatory rite is baptism. Baptism celebrates new creation. Therefore, it logically follows spiritual birth, not biological birth. By the way, have you ever wondered, you know, why we baptize people upon a profession of faith and not just as soon as they get born? Because if you press this logic to its logical conclusion, then you extend the initiatory right not to people as soon as they come out of the womb, but to people as soon as they're born again. That is, when they're born again by the Spirit, that you extend to them the initiatory rite of baptism. That's why that's what we celebrate now. Pastor Bill mentioned these two white balloons. Those are for first-time professions of faith. Sometimes you'll come in and you'll see blue balloons. Blue balloons we celebrate, or we fly when people get baptized. That's what we celebrate now. We celebrate this gift of new life. And that's why we gather on the first day of the week. And not the last day of the week. You're going to see that conflict begin to emerge in the next two conflict stories. Jesus claims that as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the King, as God, He has the right to change how the Sabbath is observed. Everything is different now. New creation is the focus. Therefore, the Lord's Day is on the first day of the week, Sunday, which is also the eighth day of the week. Did you know that? Makes sense, doesn't it? How many days are in a week? Seven. That wasn't a trick question. It is the March break, but I believe in you. Clocks go forward, brains go backwards. I get it. How many days are in a week? Seven. Right. So the Jewish Sabbath is on which day of the week? Seventh day of the week. Why? Because the Jews are still waiting for the Sabbath rest of God. Why is the Lord's Day on the first day of the week? Because not only do we recognize that the coming of Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection changed everything, we also understand that we are the new creation. We're a first day of the new world people. First day is the eighth day, right? It is the new creation. What does the Bible say? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. By the way, do you know there's no A in the original Greek? We put it in because English sentences need A's. In Greek, it literally just says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is new creation. He's part of the new world, part of the first day people of God. Everything changes because Jesus has come. He's not an add-on to Judaism. He's new creation. Now, of course there is continuity. He came out of somewhere. He came out of Judaism. So there is continuity. We do want to pay attention to those things. Of course, the Lord's Supper is like the Passover. Of course, baptism is like circumcision. Of course, the Lord's Day is like the Sabbath. There are continuities, but there are radical discontinuities because the coming of Jesus changes everything. Anticipation becomes fulfillment. Longing becomes possession. Reaching becomes rejoicing. Because the King's come. The Lord is in our midst. And that changes everything. Thanks be to God. Third thing we see in the story is that Jesus has come and will leave. And will come again. Look carefully at what he says there in verse 20. It says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. So Jesus says, I'm here. Me being here changes everything. That's why my disciples cannot fast. But a day will come when I'll be taken from them. And in that day, they will fast. So what in the world is he talking about? Now, most scholars believe that Jesus is saying two things simultaneously. By the way, this is my favorite thing. Well, not my favorite thing. This is one of my favorite things about Jesus. I have a long list of favorite things, and this probably shouldn't be at the top. And it's not. But this is a really cool thing about Jesus. Jesus often says stuff that means more than you think it does when you first hear it. Which is why Jesus always say, you know, blessed are those with ears to hear and eyes to see. Because it's saying this. If you get who Jesus is and you understand the significance, this is God talking, then what do? You lean in. And when you lean in, what happens? You hear more. Jesus does this all the time. This is why it's worth reading the Bible over and over and over again. Do you ever wonder, like, why at this church do we tell people, you should read the Bible every year? You're like, I read it 3 years ago. Trust me on this. You know, when you lean in, every time you're going to see something more marvelous. And you know, I'm not making this up, or I'm not even trying to be fancy here. Scholars say Jesus is clearly saying two things at the same time for those with eyes to see. They believe it refers, first of all, to the death of Jesus, which, of course, did come as a terrible blow to his disciples. Do you remember that? They were all excited. I mean, do you remember at one point they're asking questions like, who's going to be prime minister when you're king, Jesus? Is it going to be me or that? Right. I mean, so they're pretty pumped. They don't anticipate any problems in Jerusalem. But then, of course, things go terribly awry. Do you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they say, like, we're so disappointed, we're so upset, we're so, confused because we thought this was the king. We thought everything we'd hoped for was here. And then, you know what? He died. He was killed by the Romans. He was arrested by our own people. Everything went sideways. Remember that? And so it did. It threw the disciples for an absolute loop. So it certainly refers to the death of Jesus. But then in a secondary sense, most scholars also believe that it's clearly a reference to the ascension of Jesus up into heaven after his resurrection. And the long delay between the ascension of Jesus and his ultimate return to consummate the kingdom of God. So D.A. Carson, for example, says the disciples would experience terrible sorrow during the 3 days of the tomb before Jesus' glorious resurrection. So that's number one. And in an attenuated sense, that's just D.A. Carson talk for secondary sense, Jesus' disciples would experience cycles of suffering that would call forth days of fasting as they faced assaults of the evil one while waiting for their master's blessed return. So this is just another example of Jesus giving a subtle hint that his first coming would not be his only coming. That's one of the things you see the disciples slow to get as the story unfolds, as the Gospels unfold. They think that Jesus is going to do everything that the Old Testament prophesies about Messiah in his first coming. Right? So they're not wrong. Sometimes we portray the disciples as if they're dumb as hammers, and sometimes they are. Sometimes they portray themselves as though they're dumb as hammers. But sometimes it's not so much that their theology is wrong as in they're just missing a couple puzzle pieces. The Bible does say that the Messiah will, you know, slay all the enemies of God and establish God's people in peace. And that's not wrong. I mean, and that's even carried forward in the New Testament as anticipation of Christ. Both Zechariah and Mary, under the operations of the Holy Spirit, prophesy that about Jesus. That he will destroy the enemies of God's people and establish God's people in peace. So that's why the disciples at one point, you remember they wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force? But Jesus wasn't interested in that. And you're like, why not? Jesus, have you not read the Old Testament? This is on the job description, brother. Do you remember John the Baptist's disciples were disappointed with Jesus? They're like, because John the Baptist was a firebrand. He's like, the axe is at the root of the tree, right? If you don't smarten up, we're going to hit you with the axe, right? And John the Baptist was ready to get it on. And then Jesus comes and he's healing people and open up a soup kitchen and feeding 5,000 people. And you're like, all right, what's up here? And so John the Baptist actually sends some brothers to Jesus to be like, are you the guy? Remember that? One of the things the disciples struggled to figure out about Jesus was this mystery. The Apostle Paul calls it a mystery. The mystery of the two comings. Jesus did a bunch of Messiah stuff in the first coming. And then he says, the rest of the stuff I'll do at my second coming. By the way, have you ever read the depictions of the second coming of Jesus? Go read Revelation 19. It's all that stuff John the Baptist and the disciples were looking for. It's not that the Old Testament was wrong. It's just this mystery that Jesus is going to get it done in these two comings. The disciples always assumed that it was going to be immediate. Everything was going to be done once. So Jesus is always correcting that. In Luke 19, for example, we read, it says this, as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell his disciples a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Do you notice that when you read through the Gospels? There's a timing thing going on here. You know, for the disciples, it was pretty simple, right? Jesus is the King. Jesus is here. Ergo, kingdom of God is on. Let's get going. Let's figure out who's going to be working in which department. Let's figure out who's going to be sitting where at the table. Who's getting the biggest, you know, piece of pie. Let's start figuring out the important stuff. Now, that's, like I said, it's not bad theology. It's just missing a couple pieces. So what they forget? What are the pieces they're missing? What they forget? Two things. First of all, they forgot about sin. Jesus was always making the point that before the party could begin, we're going to have to do something about sin. Right? Remember the fellow in the Messianic banquet parable? Remember the fellow, the king shows up at the end, and there's that one fellow who's not wearing the robe? And the king says, "What in the world are you doing here, brother? You're not wearing the robe that I provided?" So what happens to that guy? He's taken out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the point? You can't just march in to the presence and the glory of God covered in your own filth and sin. Can't do it. Sin's going to have to be dealt with. And that was something the disciples were slow to see. By the way, when you read scholars who compare Christianity and Judaism, do you know one of the things they say is radically different about Christianity and Judaism is the extent to which sin was understood as a serious problem. It's not that Judaism didn't believe sin was a problem. It's that they just didn't realize it was that big a deal. See, like as Christians, we're all raised on the cross. We understand what's the cross? The cross is how is God's explanation for how big a deal sin is. The cross was a surprise to all of Jesus' Jewish disciples. Do you remember Peter? We always say Peter's the dumbest and the worst of the apostles. He's actually the smartest and the best, right? Like when Jesus was betrayed in the garden, only one disciple was at least trying to follow him. It was Peter. When Jesus asked hard questions, only one usually had a wrong answer, but at least it was an answer, right? Peter. Remember Jesus said, "Hey, all right, so this is like a midterm test, you know, halfway through. What do you guys think?" Remember Peter's like, I got it. I can skip right to the final exam. Give me my crown. I'll sit beside you. I'll manage things for you. Peter says, I got it. You're the king. You're the Messiah. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus is like, pretty good job, Peter. That's, you know, halfway there, brother. Then Jesus says, now here's what you missed. And he starts talking about sin. He starts talking about the cross. The Messiah needs to suffer and die. And Peter says, actually pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Do you hear that? Peter could not accept the introduction of the doctrine of the atonement. Sin is a very big deal. And the disciples were always forgetting that. They didn't see the cross. They didn't understand the need for atonement. Second thing they didn't understand, they didn't remember the promise that the Messianic banquet would include people from all the nations of the world. Those are the things that the disciples struggled to see. The significance of sin and the breadth of the invitation. Right? The Bible says, the Old Testament says, this isn't hidden from the disciples. It's just they couldn't see it. The Bible says that the Messianic banquet is going to include people from all the nations of the world. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people. Right? All the goyim are going to be there, the Bible says. Feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow. Of aged wine well refined. For all peoples. Disciples were always forgetting that. It's going to be a big party, and it's going to take a while to gather all the guests. Jesus said that. Matthew 24, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." By the way, Jesus' disciples in every generation forget that. Right? They forget that. That there's something we got to do. We got to take this invitation out to all the nations of the world. There's some stuff that has to be done before the party can be fully enjoyed. Sin's going to have to be dealt with. Jesus took care of that. And the invitation is going to have to be extended to men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. And then, the end will come. And in the meantime, God's servants should expect to endure persecution, suffering, and sorrow during the long delay. Jesus said that. In the world, you will have tribulation. So you're going to get cancer. There are going to be car accidents. And there's going to be persecution. Jesus spoke about that in the parable of the wedding feast. He said that the king sends out his servants with the invitation to the banquet, saying to them, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, everything's ready, come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So not everyone is going to appreciate your efforts to include them in the messianic banquet. Sometimes they'll ignore you. Sometimes they'll treat you shamefully, and sometimes they will kill you. Jesus didn't say that everybody would come. He said that everybody would hear. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. So during the long delay, we will share in the common sufferings of a fallen world, and we will endure specific sufferings related to our participation in the extension of the invitation to all the nations of the world. When that happens, when sorrow visits us, randomly or in the execution of our duties, we will fast. We will weep. We will mourn, but not without hope. Because we're still the people of the King. Right? Our place at the banquet is eternally secure. We are right now joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. Remember we used to sing that? I've been told I should stop singing it. But I just think that's something we're missing in our generation. There's so much fear and so much eagerness to go out and get ours. So much do you know where I think all the compromise in the modern day evangelical church comes from? I'll tell you honestly, I think it's lack of faith. I think our great grandparents really believed that they were joint heirs with Jesus. I think they were so weird. I think they really believed that there was an eternal inheritance kept secure in the heavens for them. Therefore, what could man do to them? I think they really believed that. I think that's why our great grandparents packed their belongings into coffins and boarded ships and sailed 6 months to do mission work in Burma and India. Because I think they believed that. And I'm not sure that we do. And that's why I think we compromise. Because I think we think we've got to have our cake and eat it too. We've got to cover our bets. Because, I mean, what if this doesn't turn out to be true? What if you die and you close your eyes and that's it? Won't you be regretting then that you didn't eat, drink, and be merry? Won't you be regretting then that you didn't get yours? Won't you be regretting then that you didn't buy that cottage in the Muskokas? Won't you be regretting then that you didn't take that 8th vacation this year? So we hedge our bets, don't we? We hedge our bets because we're not so sure. What the Bible says, and our grandparents believed, that we are joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. Right now, as we travel this sod. That's why they were glad to be a part of the family of God. See, Christians who get it, Christians who understand this, are characterized by gratitude and joy. Because we have it all. We have it all. Right now, kept secure in heaven for us. Therefore, what can anybody do to us? For I am convinced Remember this one? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apostle Paul believed that. Our grandparents believed that. I wonder if you believe that. We have it all when we have Jesus. And it can never, ever, ever be taken from us. Thanks be to God. Now, let's take a minute. Let's just take a minute and work through some of the applications of this text. This is one of those texts where it's a little tricky to understand because they're using metaphors we don't get, you know, sewing metaphors. Woo! Don't throw a sewing metaphor at me, right? Wine-making metaphors. Woo! But once you get through the metaphors, actually the meaning of the text is very straightforward. What's tricky about this text is not really understanding it. It's figuring out how to apply it. So let's talk about that. There are some very practical principles that should govern our behavior as followers of Christ embedded in this text for us during the long delay. I think the first thing we'd want to say is this. Christian life and worship should be characterized by gratitude and joy. That's the most obvious implication, I think, of this teaching. Jesus seems to be saying that because of all that was accomplished during His first coming, the characteristic attitude of His disciples should be gratitude and joy. Right? Again, the primary religious ritual of the Christian church is communion, the Lord's table, which is also called the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving. And what do we say when we do that? Do you remember that? This do in remembrance of me. Meaning, we remember what Jesus has done, and that reminds us that it's finished. Yes, we're still here. You know? Yes, we're still here. But it's finished. In a fundamental sense, it's finished. You know that if you're in Christ, you're already a citizen of the eternal kingdom. That's why, actually, in a euphemistic way, the New Testament often speaks of the death of believers as just like falling asleep. Because it's not really final. Right? You die, but then you're raised up in the presence of the Lord, and you carry on. Right? You carry on in the eternal kingdom. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. And so, it is finished. We are thankful. Christianity is fundamentally a religion about gratitude for that which has been done for us. Do you understand how fundamentally different that is than every other religion in the world? Every other religion in the world says, here's what you can do to be right with God. Every other religion in the world has a leader who's a teacher who shows us how to be right with God. Right? Now, it's different. In the East, in the Eastern religions, they don't really think of God as a personal person like Christianity or Judaism or Islam does. So they don't necessarily believe that there is a God at the end of that journey, but their religious leaders, whether it's Siddhartha Gautama or whether it's whoever, some sort of guru in the Hindu faith, those are teachers who show us how to walk a path that results in a right relationship with God. Judaism, right? Islam. Christianity is fundamentally different than all of them. Christianity doesn't say, here's what you can do to be right with God. Christianity says, here's what God did to make you right with Himself. Christianity doesn't say, do this. Christianity says, receive this. And then what should you do when you receive it? You should just say, thank you. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, right? When you understand what God has done for you. I urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as your reasonable service of worship. You just respond. You just worship. You just say thank you a lot. That's Christianity. Totally different. It's a religion about receiving and responding. That's who we are. Right? That's why gratitude is the major key of Christian worship. Gratitude. Most of our songs as a church should celebrate the finished work of God in Christ. That's the major key of Christian worship. We are a joyful people. That is so true that the Apostle Paul can actually speak of joy as the characteristic fruit of truly saved people. Right? And by the way, this is so significant. Because, you know, sometimes Christians get all distracted and they say, how can I know who's saved and who isn't? And groups are always searching around for that. And so you've got groups that, despite the fact that the Apostle Paul says, do all speak in tongues? No! Right? So despite the fact that that question is answered, you got groups who think the characteristic fruit of truly saved people is speaking in tongues. Despite the fact that the Bible says it's not. Now, how could that develop? Because we're so eager to know what the characteristic fruit of it. How can I know who's saved? How can I know if I'm saved? Do you know that's one of the most common pastoral questions I get? Pastor, how can I know if I'm really saved? And so that's a human need. I always tell people, read 1 John. The whole book of 1 John is read to help you know whether you're saved. Read it. But here's a shorter one, if you don't have time to read all that. All that takes about 20 minutes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says to some folks that he knows that they're real believers because you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You had no actual reason to be joyful. But when you understood what God had done in Christ for you, you burst forth in joy. That's how I know. That's how I know. Faith reveals itself in joy. Feasting is the norm for Christian people. Joy is our default setting. Now, hold on. But there is a place in the Christian life and in Christian worship for sorrow, for lamentation, and for fasting. That's the second principle we want to point out. Fasting is an appropriate response to two things. Number one, to the absence of the Lord. Jesus said that. And to the reality of suffering, which is a consequence of the first. So Jesus says, right, when I'm taken away, they will fast. They will. So that's the paradox. We have a major note and a minor note in our worship. Fasting is the minor note. It is a completely legitimate minor key in the symphony of Christian life and worship. It is not inappropriate. That's so important to hear because sometimes, you know, Christians overhear a principle. So here's what I'm going to be very clear. Here's what I don't want you to take home today. I don't want you to write down, only joy is appropriate in your bulletin, and then close it. Because you know what that leads to? Hypocrisy and insincerity. So that you feel like the only way I can look or feel when I come into church, I got to look and feel happy. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that joy, for a true Christian who understands what they have, okay, joy will be their characteristic note. It's going to be their default setting. But there are going to be plenty of opportunities over the course of their life for them to express legitimate, authentic, appropriate sorrow. And so you don't have, when you come to church, you don't ever have to pretend to be happy or joyful or grateful. You don't ever have to. Because there are going to be things that happen in your life that cause you to long for the return of the Lord. By the way, it was half an accident that we sang It Is Well With My Soul before the sermon today. Levi had selected it for us to sing. And then when I wrote the sermon, I actually suggested that we sing before the sermon All Creatures of Our God and King because of the last two verses which celebrate the finished work of Christ and bring us into response. But he said, well, what about a song? What if we keep the song because it brings out that minor note? And since most of the other songs are about rejoicing, what about this minor note? I said, well, that's true. That's a good one. Do you know that It Is Well With My Soul song? Do you know that the guy who wrote that wrote it on a boat as he was crossing the Atlantic because his family, his wife and daughters, had previously crossed the Atlantic, and at that exact spot, their boat sank. I can't remember if they hit an iceberg or what happened, but their boat sank, and they died in the North Atlantic. And as this father was crossing the Atlantic to make funeral arrangements, at that very spot, he decided to go out to the rail and just, you know, honor them at that spot where they'd passed. And that's the song the Lord laid on his heart. Can you hear in that song the longing for the Lord's return? Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. There's a place for that. Because so much in this world is not the way it should be because Jesus isn't here. And if that were wrong, then Jesus would not have taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Do you ever look at all the problems in the world and you can't, I can't unravel them anymore. Not that I just used to be more arrogant. I don't think I was any smarter. But 20 years ago, I felt like, man, if they put me in charge, I could have this thing fixed up in a week. What is wrong with these idiots? That's what I thought 20 years ago. The idiots are still in my thought. I won't share, but now I look at it and I go, man, even though all these guys are knuckleheads running things, I haven't got a clue what I'd do if you put me in charge. It's just a mess. It's just a mess. Do you ever look at all your problems, the problems in the world, or the problems in your life, and just think, I don't even know where to start. It's just a mess. Come, Jesus. Right? There's a big place for that in the Christian life, just the recognition that things aren't going to be right until Jesus comes. There's going to be so much greed. There's going to be so much violence. There's going to be so much lying. I feel like I don't even know what's going on anymore because I feel like everybody's lying. You know, the media's lying. The politicians are lying. I'm lying. I mean, we don't even know the truth anymore. Do you ever feel like that? Like, who's telling the truth? It's so confusing out there. And don't you just feel like, I just need to hear from Jesus. Right? And I tell you, the more this world gets confusing and the more I become aware of the sin of my own heart and the sin of the world, I tell you, as a preacher, the more I only want to preach on what's in the Bible. I used to trust myself to share thoughts. I don't share thoughts anymore, right? Just open the Bible. It's so confusing. And if you feel that longing in your heart, that's okay to express that. There's a place for that. Paul, not only is there a place for that, Paul says that is also characteristic of the Christian. He says in 2 Timothy 4, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's good. Fasting, therefore, is an appropriate expression of your longing for the return of Christ. It's an appropriate and helpful way of saying no to this fallen world and yes to the world to come. And it can also be a good way to amplify your prayer life. So I'd say fasting is appropriate when you just feel the absence of the Lord because of some particular suffering in your life. It's also appropriate when there's an urgent need, a desperate need in your life, and you want to amp up your prayer life. Fasting is treated in the New Testament as a prayer amplifier. That seems to be the meaning behind that verse we're going to come to in Mark's Gospel, where you remember the disciples can't heal that boy, and then Jesus comes and he does, and the disciples are like, what's up with that? Why couldn't we do it? Jesus says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You ever wonder what that's about? It's like a prayer amplifier. When Christians in the early church were preparing for a dangerous mission, they needed extra care and protection. They began with prayer and fasting, Acts 13. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So fasting in the Bible seems to be presented as a prayer amplifier and is the appropriate response to severe affliction and urgent need. And then lastly, let me just say this too. When your fast is over, arise, eat, and worship the Lord. Fasting is not the permanent state for people of faith. It's just not. It's a minor key. It's an occasional situational response to particular suffering. It's not your permanent state. It's not where you land and live. Remember when the young son of King David became very ill? David wanted, obviously, to ramp up, to amplify his prayers before the Lord on behalf of the child. So the Bible says David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. But then God didn't answer David's prayer and the child died. By the way, hear that. Some of us think that fasting is a way to manipulate God. Right? That if we're like, God, if you don't answer my prayer, I'll starve myself right to death. Right? And so you feel like on the first day, God doesn't really care, but on the eighth day, He's getting worried now. So He better do what you say. No, no, no. If that's your attitude of fasting, you're going to fast yourself right to death and not move God. That's not what it is. Fasting is not a way to make God do what we do. It makes our prayers louder. It expresses fervency. Remember the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much? It expresses the fervence. But it does not make God our servant. David's child died. And when he died, David did something that surprised his friends and family members. The Bible says David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. How did he do that? What did he know as a person of faith that we need to know? He knew the promises of God. Therefore, he said, I shall go to him. I shall go to my son. But he will not return to me. I'll see my son again, David knew, because God is faithful to his promises. That is the heart and substance of biblical faith. If David, living before Jesus, living before the promises of God, took flesh and dwelt among us, if David had faith to move from fasting into worship, then how much more can we? No good thing can be taken from those who have faith in Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is the promise that draws you out of fasting, out of sorrow, out of darkness, and back into marvelous light. That is joy in the morning. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to have the worship team come up as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask that You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us a vision of the riches and the inheritance that are kept secure for us in the heavenlies, so that we would be able to live faithfully, courageously, convictionally, consistently in this here and now. We ask, Lord, that You would make us a joyful people, that You would remind us of all that has been done for us in Jesus Christ, that we would understand the world of significance under those words, it is finished. And we would rest in that place. We would live in that place. We would get to the place where we could say, like the Apostle Paul, that we consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glories that lie ahead. God, give us faith like that. Give us joy like that. When sorrow visits us, as surely it will, give us hope and joy even in our sorrow. Let those notes co-mingle, that we would be known as the people who mourn but not without hope. And may that be a testimony to the people of our world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,